The following message is the 142nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verse 13, part B, and was delivered on Sunday evening, June 26, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to Romans chapter 12. In this chapter, Paul has been instructing us in the application, or the implementation, if you will, of the opening theme of this chapter, which is that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God as our reasonable service. He has, for some verses, been telling us about the blessing of brotherly love. He has said in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That love, of course, in the context, refers most directly to that love between brethren. As he has said in verse 4, we have many members in one body. He has said that we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He has told us that this love, which is to exist amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be regulated by moral principles. We have been told that we are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. And then, by way of a series of admonitions, Paul has continued to open this theme, saying in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and then to the words that will be the focus of our meditation tonight, given to hospitality. The subject still, again, is the practical implementation of sincere love of the brethren. Here Paul takes up a theme which is indeed touched on in a great many places in the Scriptures. We find a passage like it in Hebrews chapter 13, and if you'll please turn there, I'll read the opening two verses of that chapter. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. And then going from that term Philadelphia, that is love of the brethren, he changes the term that he uses to the term philoxenos, or philoxenia, which literally means the love of strangers. And it's that term that is translated in some of our versions as hospitality. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget, and here's the term, to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The specific implementation of brotherly love that is noted in both of these texts is in terms of showing philoxenia, that is a compound word, literally meaning the love of strangers. The term itself is interesting, as so often is the case with Bible words, respecting not only character and behavior, that here, as in many other places, here's a word that describes both a virtue and an activity. It is a virtue that is to exist and to be cultivated in the heart of the Christian, but it is not something that just is to happen in the heart. It is to be manifested in terms of an activity, an outward flow of this inward disposition. The virtue itself, picking up on the very structure of the word, is the love of strangers, or the love of foreigners, or the love of aliens. The activity is that of showing kindness to strangers. As the overflow of that love, as its manifestations, and where the activity is in focus, we normally use the word hospitality as a practical expression of brotherly love. Where the term is found in the New Testament, the strangers in view most commonly are Christian brethren from outside of the local congregation who find themselves, for whatever reason, temporarily among the people of God in a given place. Now, we don't refer to one another as members of this congregation. We're familiar with one another. We don't refer to one another as strangers. That idea doesn't even enter into our thinking. But this term implies someone who is not known in an intimate way, someone with which there is not ordinary interaction, a Christian brother or a Christian sister who is present with us, but nonetheless is present with us not as a member of the local congregation of which we are a part, but someone who is passing through, or someone who has come perhaps on a mission related to the kingdom of God, but nonetheless, the idea seems to be that of those who are not part of the local congregation, but are nonetheless brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in 3 John, there is a description of the kind of activity that Paul is describing when he speaks of pursuing hospitality. In 3 John 3, I'll read verses 2 through 8. In this text, the key words that we find in Romans 12 and in Hebrews 13, those words are not found, but the idea is found there. So in 3 John, I'll begin reading in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So John is writing to Gaius as an individual, but he's addressing more than Gaius. He's addressing the church of which Gaius is a part. And he says that he has received this report from brethren that have come from that congregation, and their testimony is that the truth is in you, and that you are walking in the truth, or according to the truth, or in the way that the truth would ordinarily lead men to walk. And so at first it may be tempting to look at this and to say, well, he's talking about members of that church, whatever that church were, who were visiting the church where John is. But that doesn't seem to be the case as we go farther along in the text. John says, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So John is very encouraged. He rejoices at the report that he receives. But the question is, from whom does he receive this report? Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. So apparently these brethren that have come were strangers to the church of which Gaius was an elder. They were brethren who had come among them but had been received in a way that accorded with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been received with brotherly love, and they had been received with hospitality. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And here there's a question of translation. You'll know, you'll see there in the first word, if, is in italics, so it's been supplied by the translators. It may not be actually intended in the original, but nonetheless, John says, if you send them forward, or simply you send them forward, that is, this is the pattern of your acting, you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, but if you do this, you will do well, or you do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore, now he's speaking of a general principle, not just, it's no longer you and I have heard this and you have done that. But here's a general principle. He says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And so John describes a circumstance in which brethren have come into the midst of this congregation. They have either come there for some purpose related to the furtherance of the gospel, or they have stopped there on their way someplace else in transit, going on a mission endeavor. But nonetheless, they've been well received. They've been treated as indeed brethren. They have been sent on their way with the necessary things needed to see them on their way to their destination. But in any case, here is a description of this thing that the Bible describes when it uses the term hospitality or the love of strangers. And so coming back to our text in Romans 12 and remembering what is said in Hebrews 13, where we're told not to forget to entertain strangers, it seems that with reference to such persons, whatever their reason for being among us, and I don't think we should limit our thinking just to someone who is on official business for the Church of Jesus Christ or officially engaged in some kind of ministry or on their way to do such a thing, but any brother or sister who is among us for any period of time, for whatever reason they may be with us. But with reference to such person, we are to exercise love toward them in a tangible way. That is, we're not simply to greet them and to say, oh, it's nice to meet you, and then send them on their way as though they had no physical or no material needs, no possibility of needing any help from us. But we are to do so in a tangible way, love them in a tangible way, by way of hospitality, providing for their needs where necessary while they are among us. Now, this duty of hospitality, again, is spoken of very frequently in the Scriptures. It predates the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll find that in the law, the duty of hospitality is set out in very interesting terms. Deuteronomy 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So here Moses summarizes what true religion was under the old covenant in terms that are still applicable to our experience under the new covenant. What does the Lord require of you? To fear him, to love him, to walk in his ways with all your heart and soul, to keep his commandments for your good. And then verse 14 says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And so Moses refers them to the reality of the privilege that they enjoy as God's people, that God has looked upon them with distinguishing grace, He has looked upon them with a particular love and mercy. And we are told, therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. All of this is to have a practical expression in terms of how we behave. They are to circumcise the foreskins of their heart. That is, they're not to have simply a religion that is outward and formal and ritual, but they are to have a religion that is very much seated in the heart, and that its practical expressions come from the heart in view of what God has done for them. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be stubborn. Don't be selfish, etc., etc. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger. God's own behavior and God's own character is being set before them as an example of how they are to love and how they are to serve him. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so this duty of hospitality, this duty of loving strangers, of extending yourself in practical ways, even as God does, is well rooted in the law of God. And there's an interesting passage. If you track out the words that are used in this text, the words that are used here are somewhat different than the words that are used in the New Testament. If you go to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you find that not the same words are used, but the Hebrew word that's used here is used also in Job chapter 31. And if you'll turn there, there's an interesting statement that Job makes about his own conduct. Job 31. The verse is verse 32, but let's begin in verse 31. Job is protesting his innocence, that he has not done such things as his friends have implied. Things that would have warranted God's chastening hand upon him. As you recall, Job bears witness that he does not believe that God is chastening him for his sins, but that there is some other purpose being fulfilled in this. But Job says, if the men of my tent, verse 31, have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? Job is saying, there's no one who came to my home that I sent away hungry. There's no one who came to my home who sought help from me. No one who crossed my threshold that I sent away hungry. Verse 32. And no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. No sojourner, no stranger, if you will, has had to lodge in the street because my heart was so narrow I wouldn't give him a bed to sleep in. I wouldn't put myself out. No one can say, well, Job wouldn't put himself out. Job wouldn't extend himself. Job wouldn't sacrifice of his time or of his resources. Job wouldn't be bothered with such things. No, no one could say that. No stranger lodged in the street. Now, in the New Testament, these ideas, of course, are taken up in a variety of ways. And these other texts indeed do help us to understand not only what hospitality is, but helps us to understand what it is in terms of a virtue on the one hand and an activity on the other. And so together we're going to look at a number of texts. I'm going to ask you to read several texts and ask you to tell me what the lesson of the text is. what is being said in this text that helps us to understand what hospitality is and how we are to engage in it. And so the first text is found in Matthew 25, and if someone would volunteer to read a few verses in Matthew 25. I don't see that hand. All right, Mike. Matthew 25, if you'll read verses 35 through 40.
Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Surely I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.
All right. Interestingly, the expression, I was a stranger and you took me in. The term there translated in this version as took me in is the verb sunago. It's the verb from which you get the word synagogue. And it literally means you gathered them in. That is, you took a certain degree of responsibility. You sought them out and you brought them in. You could even translate, although it would be a bit stilted, when did I see you? I was a stranger and you synagogued me. That is, you gathered me in. All right. Now, what do we learn from this text about this matter of hospitality? Now, I've got the advantage. I knew what the question was ahead of time, and I've had a chance to think about it, so I know you're looking at it with fresh eyes. But on the very surface, what principle can be derived here, Joyce?
Doing it to a stranger is the same as doing it to Christ.
All right. Doing it to a stranger is the same as doing it to Christ. And so often the New Testament takes this tact in terms of underscoring the privilege of doing those things which we are called to do by the gospel, that our service it ends up being a service to Christ himself and is to be considered that way as a service to Christ himself. And so when the question is asked, when did we do this? When did we take you in? When did we feed you? When did we give you to drink? Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so the very first principle to be seen about Christian hospitality is that we will more likely engage in it if we regard it in the way that the Lord Jesus teaches us here to regard it. Not as an annoyance or an inconvenience or whatever else may pop into our head still full of remaining sin, but if we'll view it as service to Christ himself, or Christ himself, then we will have the proper focus and the proper attitude. So that the meal that is set out, or the bed that is offered, or the help that is given to the brother or sister who comes among us, to simply remember, I'm doing this for Christ. That kind of takes the thing out of the arena of just doing it for them. Then the virtues of Christ and our commitment to Christ and our obligations to Christ become part of the picture. And it allows us then to extend hospitality sometimes even to people who aren't quite as lovely as Christ is himself. Some of us have had some interesting experiences over the years in extending hospitality. But nonetheless, the text is very plain. Where exercised, Christian hospitality is service to Christ himself. Now, turn with me also, if someone will turn to 1 Timothy 5:10. If someone will read that passage, and I'll ask the same question. What do we learn from this particular text? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Do I have a volunteer?
Verse 10
All right, Michelle.
Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work.
All right, in the context, what is described is the assessment of the character of an older woman whose needs place her in a position where she needs for the church to come alongside and to help her. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. And so you have these issues that need to be addressed. An examination needs to be made of the case. You're not simply to extend the benevolence of the church to anyone who walks through the door necessarily. Especially in a situation like this, which is likely envisioning a long-term commitment. But among the things that are said is that she has to be well reported for good works, brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet. So there's not only a reference to the service that she's given to her brothers and sisters in the local congregation of which she is a part, but she has had an open home and an open heart to those strangers, that is, brothers and sisters from other places that have come in themselves needing help. That she is one whose reputation is that she has not been tight-fisted and tight-hearted, if you will, towards others in need. Now, looking at this text, what else can you deduce about this thing of hospitality? Something beyond the specific case of the widow who has done this. But what else can you deduce from it? And this may not be quite so obvious. Again, I have the advantage. I made up the question. But all right. Anyone have a suggestion? Yes, Amy. Okay, now, yes, I'm sorry, go ahead.
It must be important to God and to what is a virtuous woman or man.
All right, it's important to God. It is one of the marks of a virtuous Christian woman, or as Amy has said, a virtuous Christian man. Now, is this woman, dare I ask the question, is she an elder in the church? Is she a deacon in the church? Does she hold any office in the church? No, she's a Christian. She's a Christian woman. She's a member of the church. She is not distinguished in any other way in the text except in terms of her need. And so what I have deduced from this, and Amy has put her finger on the point, is that what is described here is expected of ordinary saints as part of ordinary Christian living. Now, this is not something that's just expected by certain people in the congregation. It's not something that is to be met only by people who hold certain offices, etc. This is something that is expected of the ordinary rank and file of God's people in a given place. Now, I probably should have reversed this. That case would have been easier if I'd given you this case first, but I didn't. So if someone will turn to 1 Timothy 3:2. And so that makes this one a real softball. Who will read 1 Timothy 3:2? Yes, Wade.
The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach.
All right, hospitable. Amongst those things that are stated, and there are other things that follow in the verses that come after, is a description of the character and the behavior of someone who is an elder in the church, someone who is in a position of oversight in the church. And it is said concerning that individual that they are to be hospitable. And even as the expression able to teach implies more than an ordinary ability to teach, so this idea of hospitality implies that this is a marked feature of the individual's character and of their behavior. And so from this text, we discover that this particular virtue and this particular activity is to be characteristic of those who are being considered or those who are incumbent in the office of elder. Now, if I had dealt with that one first, then the next one, the last one would have been easier. Then you could say, okay, well, it's also of everyone. But now, 1 Peter 4:9. And do I have a volunteer? Dan. All right. What do we learn from that text? Here's a tough one, guys. What do we learn from this text? Without grumbling. Without moaning and whining and crying and griping. Oh, we've got to have somebody over this Lord's Day. Why me? Poor me. Does this have a ring of truth to it? Yeah, okay. Without grumbling. Now, if one is not allowed to grumble about something, what else is implied by that fact? How then is the one to think about it?
Joy that we can serve.
That's right. It's a privilege, isn't it? You don't grumble about privileges. You don't grumble, oh, I've got to go down to Dairy Queen and get a big ice cream. Oh, no way. No. Without grumbling implies that we recognize the privilege that is ours and that we enter in with joy into the activity involved. It's a privilege to have a brother or a sister with us. It's a privilege to be able to serve them. It's a privilege to be able to reach out to them and to provide for them. At whatever level seems appropriate, whatever level seems needful, it's a privilege. It's to be done cheerfully without grumbling and complaining. And then if someone will turn to Acts 28:7. Now this text, just as a setup, this text does not describe the activity of a Christian man. But I want you to look at it nonetheless because it contains a very important principle. Acts 28:7. Who will read that? Michael.
In that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days.
All right. A leading citizen of the island, likely a Roman official of some sort. His name was Publius. He was not a Christian. He received us, Paul says, and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Well, if Christian hospitality is to be implemented cheerfully, what does this text imply? It is to be implemented how? Courteously. Courteously. Now, Luke records this as something commendable, even when it's seen in a non-believer. How much more, then, is it commendable and ought to be expected amongst believers? That we will treat people with courtesy. Now, we live, of course, in a culture and in a generation that's rapidly losing sight of that term, courtesy. But believe it or not, there are certain rules of etiquette. There are certain rules of courtesy, certain things that ought to be done. You young men, for example, this has nothing to do with Christian hospitality, but you young men, I hope that someone along the line has said to you that when you go to the car with your wife, that you open the door for her as she gets in, then you shut the door, and then you go around and get in yourself. And too often what we see is when a couple approaches the car, it's like the dividing of a river. She goes to the right, he goes to the left. She takes care of herself, he takes care of himself. And there's no indication from what they actually do that she is important to him any more than he is important to her. Now, there's a kind of discourteous equality in that kind of arrangement. But part of courtesy is that you hold the door for your wife. And that means when it's raining, or when it's snowing, or when the sun's beating down on your rapidly balding head, that means that you do what you need to do to express common courtesy to your wife. Well, this is the kind of thing that Paul, or that Luke, is describing when he records the courteous behavior of this man. This man was very careful, apparently, that in his giving of hospitality, that he went the extra mile, that he engaged himself at the level of expected cultural norms. He didn't just pitch them a key and say the room's back there and the refrigerator's that way, but he extended himself in such a way that when Luke came away and when Paul came away, they could say he treated us with remarkable courtesy. And that's how hospitality amongst Christians ought to be engaged in. If that is commendable in a pagan, then certainly it is expected or should be expected amongst Christians. But now let's go back to our text in Romans 12. There's a last issue that's addressed here, and regrettably, it doesn't really come out in our English versions, or at least in the English versions that I've looked at this week. Verse 13 says, given to hospitality. If you have the New King James, and if you have a version of the New King James that has the center column references, you'll notice there's a little footnote at this point. After the word given, there's a little one that refers you over to the center margin. And there it says literally, pursuing. Pursuing hospitality. Now, what's implied by that language?
Seeking it out.
You're seeking it out. It's not something that you are willing to do if it's dropped into your lap. It's not something that you would be willing to do if you were pressed into service. But it's something that you are seeking out. It's something you are pursuing. It's something that you, with forethought and with premeditation, that you want to be engaged in this kind of ministry. You want to manifest a sincere Christian love in this way towards brethren. It is a thing to be pursued. But again, the idea is one in which this business is not taken up reluctantly. It's not taken up as somehow an imposition upon us, but rather it is taken up and pursued as a privilege. All right? Now, there is no question that if you study the history of the Christian church, there is no question that in the past, Christian hospitality often has been abused. It's been abused by unprincipled men looking for the opportunity, frankly, to lodge at other people's expenses. We don't see perhaps as much of this in our day, but there was a time, and you find references made to this, especially in some of the old works and some of the old writings, that often, as God's people sought to engage in this business, often their generosity and their kindness was abused. And the possibility of this thing happening, of course, simply means that we do need to exercise a degree of care. We do need to exercise a degree of just good old sanctified horse sense. John Owen speaks of exercising such care in offering hospitality to those whose circumstances we know but from themselves. That is, we don't know where they've come from. We don't know who they are. All we have is their testimony that I'm a Christian brother, and here I am, and I have a need. Now, we don't have so much of that in terms of people wanting to come stay with us. But very frequently, you have people who will call and who will ask for help. They will represent themselves as Christians, and they will want us to give them. Usually, they want us to give them money. And in those circumstances, we have to exercise a lot of just good old horse sense and a lot of discernment to know whether we should be involved in helping them at all. Because very often these folk are seeking money to use for drugs or for alcohol or for some other purpose. And so this kind of thing typically falls to the deacons to sort out. But nonetheless, this matter of giving hospitality, this matter of offering benevolence, needs to be addressed in whatever culture and in whatever age that God's people find themselves, with a degree of common sense. It's very interesting, in the period just following the apostles, there's a document that has survived from the second century called the Didache, or the teaching. And in that work, instructions are found that every stranger professing to be a Christian should be received, but that his profession should afterward be put to the test. That is, you're not to utterly turn him away. If he comes among you and you are able to help him, you are to receive him. You are to give him the benefit of the doubt. But afterwards, you are to make careful examination of what he has to say. You are to ply him with questions that are designed to reveal whether he really is a Christian or not. And so those who claimed to be teachers, according to the Didache, because there were many in that day who were itinerant teachers, that was a part of the culture, whether it was in terms of the Jewish culture or even the Roman culture. The Romans and the Greeks had all kinds of peripatetic teachers, that is, teachers who went from place to place trying to gain a hearing, and by that means they made their living. And so the Didache said that those who claimed to be teachers were to undergo special scrutiny. They were to be given something of a de facto theological quiz, if you will. They were to be examined on crucial points of the Christian faith, and if found to be teachers of error, they were to be immediately rejected. At that point, the hospitality, very graciously, of course, but it ended. That you're not to give yourself to lending aid to those who are teaching error. And furthermore, the Didache goes on to say that in most cases, anyone who stayed more than a few days, or anyone who asked for money, that is, for cash, was to be sent on his way, and here's the language of the Didache, as an impostor and a parasite. So there's nothing new under the sun. We should use good common sense. All in all, this is good, sound advice, isn't it? That we should be ready to put to the test someone's testimony. We should be willing to inquire as to the things they believe. Now, in bringing our study to a close, you'll have noticed that in the text that we've looked to, there was a phrase in Hebrews 13 that I know was intriguing to you. And if you'll turn back there, Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Here the exhortation to exercise hospitality is reinforced by a motive. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some unwittingly entertained angels. You ever wonder about that text? You ever think about that? What does that mean? Entertain angels. It's an intriguing remark. Some have said that there's a reference here to the experience of Abraham and Lot, for example, who indeed did entertain angels. And the problem with that explanation is that Abraham and Lot apparently came to understand they were entertaining angels. But nonetheless, I don't know whether it is proper to speak of the possibility of such visitations of angels in our day. I have a dear acquaintance, and I don't at this point necessarily support his judgment, but he is absolutely persuaded that at one point in his Christian life that he entertained a real angel. He can't prove it. It's just a gut feeling. But nonetheless, at least the passage implies that we ought to treat strangers with the kind of honor that would be due to an angel of God. And as to my own understanding of what is being described here, the term angel, of course, means messenger. The term unwittingly or unknowingly, of course, throws the fly into the ointment. If you do, you won't know it. But John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, has a very helpful statement, and I leave this with you. He says, the force of the motive does not seem to lie in any probability that they might have the same honor. That is, that someone, that an angel will come to your door, even as an angel came to the door of Lot's house, for example. The force of the motive does not seem to lie in any probability that they, that is, the original receivers of the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, it doesn't lie in any probability that they might have the same honor, but in this general principle, that they may derive advantage from the exercise of hospitality greater than they anticipated. When we are engaged in hospitality, our first thought is in terms of what we're going to have to give, what we're going to have to do. Whereas this motive focuses on what we are going to receive. Brown goes on to say that it focuses on the general principle that they may derive advantage from the exercise of hospitality greater than they anticipated, that they might have the honor and happiness of entertaining men distinguished for their Christian worth and excellence, and who by the spiritual communications made by them would far more than compensate for the external accommodations offered to them. The circumstances of Christians are greatly changed in the course of ages, but the spirit of Christian duty remains unchanged. It is still the duty of Christians to open their houses as well as their hearts to their stranger brethren, that is, to their brethren who are strangers. Some of us have done that too, haven't we? Especially to such as are occasional visitants on business connected with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. All right, what Brown is saying is that quite often what we discover is we get this very happy surprise in offering hospitality, in that what we have done, whatever it has cost us in terms of food and electricity and hot water, has far more been compensated by the fellowship that we've had, in some cases the examples that have been set for us, and the things that we have learned from very godly men and women that God has by that means brought into our life. I was just yesterday with the brethren in New Jersey, and the pastor's conference there happens every October, and the men who come, the 100 to 150 men who come every year, are housed in the homes of the members of the church. And every year at the end of the conference, on the evening at the end of the conference, when everything is closed, there's an opportunity for the people of the church to express their reactions to all that's taken place. And without exception, every year, someone will stand up, usually more than one, and they will say, I never imagined what a blessing it would be to have Pastor so-and-so and his wife or whoever it might be in our home. That the fellowship we had, the things that we taught our children, saw things in this individual that intrigued them. They brought into our home the presence of Christ with them. And indeed, that is very often our experience, isn't it? That we think of ourselves in such circumstances as benefactors. Oh, we're going to extend hospitality to someone. They've got a need, we're going to fill it. When the truth is, we have a need and they're going to fill it. We have a greater need for fellowship. We have the greater need of iron sharpening iron. And here God brings a mature Christian among us. And though we don't know them, we receive them, we bring them into our home, we feed them, we lodge them, and in the process of doing all of this, their mature Christian character shines forth, and they become a means of grace to us, to help us to mature in the way. And so Paul here in our text, going back to Romans 12 and verse 13, he says, pursuing hospitality. That's part of the practical expressions called for by the gospel of genuine, sincere love of the brethren. Now, there are a lot of practical questions about extending hospitality. What do you do if someone suddenly appears? You've made all your plans. You've made a pot of soup for your family for Sunday lunch, and suddenly you have an opportunity to invite someone over. What do I do then? Well, there's all kinds of practical questions like that. The simple answer is put some more water in the soup. Yeah, it's called, we call in our home, we call it a soup extender. put some more water in the soup. You know, all kinds of practical questions. But nonetheless, the duty is here very plainly, and the privilege is here. And in the past, as a congregation, you have been very good about this. And I want to commend you and express my appreciation. As your pastor, I've never been embarrassed when someone has come into this congregation from outside, that they've had to lodge in the street, or they've been turned away and not received what they need. I want to commend you and urge you to abound yet more in this very practical expression of Christian love. Well, we do have a moment or two. Does anyone have any questions? I'll look at Rob first. He's our question starter. All right.
I just got kind of a statement just in the past of going out trips. And sometimes being here, you feel a little isolated. There's not a lot of, like-minded people in this neighborhood. And so you kind of get this almost closed mind that there's not a lot out there. And then you go abroad and you meet somebody or you see somebody come in, and it opens your eyes and it opens your heart, and you actually see that there's a larger world out there. God's world is bigger than just here. Eye-opening situation also.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Well, having been on the receiving end of quite a bit of hospitality in terms of traveling in the work of the ministry, preaching in various places around the world, on one occasion I asked the head of a home where I was staying. I was being treated so royally. I told him, I said, you know, I don't get this kind of treatment at home. You don't have to do this. I don't want to embarrass my wife. But I don't get this at home. And he said, don't worry, I don't either. So, I'll not take your time to tell you about some of the things I've experienced in hospitality. But I do have one story, but I'll wait till all your those statements are. All right, anyone else? Well, I'll tell you one little story and then we'll pray. I was in South Africa in, I think it was 2000, the year 2000. And the first night there, I had gone to lecture at John Wycliffe College on Christian ethics. And the first night there, they housed me with the dean of the college and his family. So they gave me a room, gave me one of the children's rooms, which is very typical. And on the table beside the bed, they had a basket with all kinds of goodies to eat. There was bottled water. There were a couple of local sodas. There were some Scottish shortbread cookies, which were great. There was fruit. And then there were these little things that looked like Andes mints. You know what I mean? The little thin rectangular packages. And there was a couple of those in there. And so I tried the shortbread cookies and opened a bottle of soda and was having a grand old time. Then I decided I'm going to top this off with a mint before going to bed. So I opened this thing up, and it looked very strange. And I thought, well, okay, you know, I've never been to South Africa. They do some weird things here, you know. So I popped this thing in my mouth, and I thought, well, this tastes like cardboard. It's got the consistency of cardboard. I mean, why would you eat this? So I took it out, threw it in a trash can. The next morning, I go in and I'm greeted by my host. He said, well, how was the evening? How did you rest well, et cetera? Did you find the things we left for you? I said, yeah. I said, I appreciate all that. I said, I have a question about the mints. I said, that's really something that you people groove on over here, eh? And he said, what mints? I said, well, these little packages, you know, look like little mint candies in foil wrap. He said, those aren't mints. Those are mosquito mats. Just unfold it and put it out to keep the mosquitoes away. And I said to him, it worked. There were no problems with mosquitoes last night. So if you're on the receiving end in foreign places, be very careful about what you do. All right, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies and your grace to us in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that indeed you do love the stranger. And you have loved us, Lord. And you have received us. And indeed, you have brought us even forever into your home. Father, we pray that you would grant to us much grace in exercising this practical display of Christian love. We pray, Father, that we would not grumble, that we would not regard this as a burden, but rather as a great privilege to be received with joy. Help us, Lord, to excel in this virtue. We pray, Lord, that your blessing would rest upon us and upon any who come among us, to whom we can extend a cup of cold water. Lord, do receive our thanks this day for your mercies. And we pray that you will go with us into this week. Bless us, Lord, in our labors. Keep us from temptation, we pray. And we ask that you would help us to manifest the image of Christ, that we would commend the gospel by our behavior and by our testimony, Lord. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.